In the time of Christ and in the years leading up to Christ coming to this earth, there was something going on in the Jewish religion. And you can see it's evident that it was not headed in the right direction. And the religious leaders around at the time that Christ was here were practicing a form of Judaism that would have been, I think, pretty much unrecognizable to Moses and to those at that time and after when the law was established and the priesthood was set up and so forth. And we see that, I mean, that's evident in the fact that of the confrontations that Christ had with the religious leaders of the time. And if you look at the extreme and the violent reaction that they had to Christ, you know, it wasn't necessarily the Romans that were the problem when Jesus was here and trying to go about teaching. It was the Jews. It was his own people. His own people were persecuting him. They were, especially the religious leaders of the time, they had begun to take what's referred to in Scripture many times as the traditions of the fathers, and they were lifting those things up. And more and more as they over time began to incorporate these traditions and these rules and all of these things into their man-made form of worship, and they lifted that up and they began to push the law of God aside to the point where, you know, at the time Christ came, that was pretty much something that was not anywhere as I said, would not have been recognized by the those at the time of Moses and thereafter. It was had morphed into more of just a worship according to tradition and rules. Now, we're going to talk about religion, doctrine, and tradition tonight for a short time, and can't cover everything that's said in Scripture about these things, but they all of these things have a role to play in our worship to God. And they're not in and of themselves bad things if they're kept in the right perspective. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done and not to leave the other undone." And also in Acts chapter 26 and verse 3, it says, "Especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth," this is Paul speaking, "which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, known all the Jews which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was extremely, very knowledgeable in all of these traditions and things that the Pharisees and had put forth and had bound on the people. And he's here, he's talking to King Agrippa. This would have been Agrippa II, who was, I believe, the great-grandson of Herod the Great. So he was one of the Herod kings. And Paul kind of defers to him and he says, you know, I know you're an expert in all of these customs and questions that are among the Jews. He says, I beseech you to hear me patiently. So Paul is trying to explain. He's laying out his case for how he went from where he was as a Pharisee, as one that held to all of these teachings and things of the scribes and the Pharisees, to where he is now as a follower of Christ. The word religion there in that verse is, and in most of the verses where you find it, is from the Greek word thrησκεία. Simply means religious worship, or that which consists of ceremonies. Now, religion has, in our day and time as well, it's gotten a bad name. And if you tell, you know, people will tend to classify themselves as a religious person or a non-religious person. And if you're if you put forth that, well, yes, I'm a religious person, well, they think they, it's gotten a bad connotation to where, well, you're just practicing a bunch of ceremonies and things like that. It really has no meaning. Well, religion has a role to play. Our worship to God is to be orderly. It's to be decent. But our religion, as we'll see here in a few minutes, needs to be pure. It needs to be grounded in doctrine, the doctrine of Christ. Otherwise, yes, it is meaningless if it's not grounded in the doctrine of Christ. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul speaking here again, he says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. James says in James 1, verse 26, If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. So we see a few terms here. Paul refers to the Jews' religion, and that he was in time past he was steeped in the Jews' religion. He says, beyond measure. He says, I persecute to the point that I persecuted the church of God and I wasted it. And we know that Paul was present there at the stoning of Stephen. He was condoning the death of Christians and those that had given their life to Christ. He was, as he says here, exceedingly zealous of the traditions of the fathers. So Paul was very, very religious. And yet, he was lost. And he admits that it pleased God eventually to call him by his grace, but he was very zealous and very he says, I profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being exceedingly more zealous than in the traditions of my fathers. So religion in and of itself, we have to be careful. James says, again in James 1, verse 26, or verse 25, I'm sorry. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Doctrine, as it's defined in the Word of God, is from the Greek word didache, and it means instruction. Tradition is paradosis in the Greek, and it means a transmission. Simply means a passing down of rules and precepts. Many of the traditions that the Pharisees and others had devised really had very little, if any, foundation in the Word of God. In John 7 and verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine, my instruction, is not mine, but his that sent me." Acts 2 and 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Where did the apostles' doctrine, where did that come from? That was the doctrine of Christ. We read that earlier from Paul. 2 John verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, in the instruction of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. You know, many of the traditions and things that the Pharisees, the scribes, and other religious leaders at the time of Christ had had begun to put forth and to bind on the people really were, many were just their opinions. They had, these things had descended from their opinions. And we've seen this also in the church, have we not, in the past, where maybe opinions seem to override reason and override doctrine many times. And we'll look at that here in just a minute, an example of that in the time of the Apostle Paul and how he dealt with that. But we have to be careful. You know, here at 78th and University Church of Christ, the order of our worship here is established, and it was set up by the leaders here. And I might go and visit the Plainview congregation, and the order of worship there would be different. Well, who's right? Well, it's not about being right or wrong. It's what the leaders of each congregation have established as the order of worship. All of the elements are there with teaching and singing and praying and so forth and communion. But it's not set in stone as to what order those are done. We don't find that in Scripture. And so the leadership, and that's the beauty of each congregation having its autonomy and its own leadership, is the leaders decide these things. But all the elements of worship are there, whether I'm worshiping here or in the congregation of Plainview or Amarillo or wherever I might be. Now, there are some places in this town that I could go and inside the doors and I would not find those elements of worship. Things might be missing. Things might be added that are not part of the doctrine of Christ. And see, that's where the opinions of man can become dangerous. And we have to know how to separate these things out. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 2, it says, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is to be betrayed, to be crucified." Down in verse 4, he says, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." We can see here how far into the abyss the Jewish faith had descended. You know, here they're consulting how they might catch Christ subtly and kill him. These are the religious leaders of the Jewish people. Now, what are they worried about? Are they worried about shedding the blood of an innocent man or anything like that? No, they're worried about what the people might think. Since it's a feast day, a Jewish holiday. This is how far gone God's people were at this time, and especially the leaders, the religious leaders of the time. Who is it they were plotting to murder? The Son of God, the Messiah, the man that all of the prophets had foretold. And yet they had become so steeped in their traditions and become so blinded by this, what Paul refers to as the Jews' religion, that they could not see the Son of God standing right before them. In fact, they would stand in the face of Jesus, talking to him, trying to explain who God was to God. Here they had God standing before them in the flesh, and they're trying to explain to him who God is. Where is it that they were plotting all of this against the Savior? Matthew 26 and verse 3 says, "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas." You remember when the Israelites entered Canaan, they entered the promised land, and the land was being portioned up, divided up among the tribes. And of course the Levites, God told Moses, they were not to get an inheritance of the land in Canaan. Their inheritance was their service to God. He was their inheritance. And we see that they were to occupy the suburbs of the cities, and we can read that in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Went from that to not having no inheritance to their inheritance was their service to God, to they are assembled here in a palace. The high priest, so-called, is living in a palace. Where was Jesus when all of this was going on? Verse 6, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper," he was in a house of a man with the most dreaded disease of the time, leprosy. He was being anointed for his death. Who in this picture is practicing pure religion and undefiled before God? Is it those men that were assembled in the palace of the high priest plotting murder? Or was it Jesus Christ in the house of a leper? You know, it's a very stark contrast, is it not? And this is what Jesus was dealing with. This is where the Jewish religion had ended up. It cannot be denied that the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders were religious men. They were very religious. You know, so much of the criticism leveled by Jesus Christ against the Pharisees, and even against his own disciples many times, was related to who he was associating with. They were always trying to use the law as they saw it, as they interpreted it, as a prop for their false accusations against Christ. They never got away with it because Jesus is the Word. He knew the Word better than they. But it was really their law that they were trying to enforce, not the law of God. It was their law. Matthew 26 and 13, it says, "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told as a memorial for her." Now this was following the use of the ointment to anoint the feet of Christ, and the woman there using shedding tears and using her hair to wipe Jesus' feet, that this, he says, this will be told as a memorial for her. And indeed, we're still talking about it today, 2,000 years later, so she was memorialized. This woman was preparing Jesus for his death. And they spoke against her because that ointment could have been sold, you see, for about what would be equivalent to about $30 and given to the poor. Now, both of these things are good deeds. Which was more important? Jesus said, "You'll always have the poor with you. I will not always be here." Which represented pure religion? I want to look at an example here of what we're talking about. If you have your Bibles and want to turn over to Matthew chapter 26, we want to read part of this chapter. Down at verse 17, we see the institution of the Lord's Supper here by Jesus. "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where wilt thou that we prepare thee to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to such a man and say to him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at the house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, 'Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me.' And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, 'Lord, is it I?' And he answered and said, 'He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born.' Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, 'Master, is it I?' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast said.' And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, there's a lot of facts about this event that we can pull out of what's written here. The day that this occurred, this supper was instituted, was on the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was not the Lord's Day. It was in the evening. They assembled in an upper room. They were in the middle of a meal when the Lord took the bread. He took the bread first, and then they all took the bread and the cup. There's no doubt that there was only one cup. The bread represents the Lord's body. The cup, his blood. And then they sang a song. Now let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, and let's see the doctrine. Let's see the instruction given to us here by the Apostle Paul. And Paul was writing this to the church at Corinth because they had misinterpreted this instruction, because they had kind of made a mockery of it. And so he's writing to them to get this, you know, make this clear to them what this is about. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In other words, this is not a common meal. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together into condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come." Now, Paul is recounting what happened there in Matthew chapter 26. Now, there are a lot of things that we read in Scripture that are things that are incorporated into doctrine that we observe that are simply historical fact. It's a historical fact that when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, they were in an upper room. Does that mean that you and I have to get in, be in an upper room when we observe the Lord's Supper? Is that doctrine, or is that simply just a historical fact? This is a very interesting thing, and we don't have time to look at all of the examples that we could look at concerning this, but I often wonder if what was conveyed to the church at Corinth about the institution of the Lord's Supper was much of which was historical fact that they took as doctrine, the fact that And it just morphed into something that was Paul, you know, obviously felt he needed to address, because they had turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal, and he asked them and is telling them at the same time, you have houses to eat in. You don't come here to the church of God and shame those who don't have anything and bring your food and turn this whole thing into a show and a common meal. Even though it says in Matthew 26 that as they were eating, Jesus took bread. This was instituted during a meal. So we have to, you know, we have to define what is historical fact, what is doctrine, what's instruction. And Paul does that. It's very clear when he does that here with the Lord's Supper. And he's, you know, just lining things out as to what they are to be doing when they observe this. Did Paul mention anything about the Jewish Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Did he mention the fact that it was instituted? He did mention the fact that it was instituted in the evening. It's the Lord's Supper. Doesn't mention anything about an upper room. Paul does instruct to take the bread first and then the cup. When referring to the cup, did Paul have the same cup that Jesus used that night? No. That was not the focus. That was not important. He's talking about the contents of the cup, not the cup itself, not the fact that they had one cup. He's talking about the contents of the cup. We are all to partake. The instruction is for all the saints. And he refers to the meaning of the bread and the blood, the bread being the body of Christ, the cup being the blood. Does Paul instruct or give doctrine or instruction to sing a song after observing the Lord's Supper? No, he doesn't mention that, even though that's what happened when it was instituted. So those things are at our discretion. If we decided to do that, if we decided, the leadership here decided that that's what we're going to do, we're going to sing a song immediately after observing the Lord's Supper, then that's what we would do, and there would be nothing wrong with that. So see, there are a lot of things that, and this I thought was about as good of an example as any in the New Testament, of things that are doctrine versus things that are historical fact. Congregations, and I've known of some congregations in the past that have restricted their observance of the cup to using one cup. If that's what the leadership decides at a congregation, then that's what they decide. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as it's not made law, so to speak. You know, baptism, as kind of another example, was instituted in the muddy waters of the Jordan River. Does that mean you and I have to travel to Israel today to be baptized in the Jordan River? No, it's just a historical fact. That's where baptism was instituted. It's where it began. However, we are taught to fully immerse those that are being baptized in the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost for the remission of our sins. Is that doctrine or is it opinion? That's doctrine. It's historical fact as well as doctrine. And we see that throughout Scripture. That's how it was practiced. In Mark chapter 7, verse 6, yes. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things that ye do. And he said unto them, full well, ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father and mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things you do. So they had created now this loophole to allow people to be free of this obligation to take care of their father and mother. Was that in accordance with the law of God? No. It was in direct conflict with the law of God. But he said, as we stated in the beginning, this is what the Pharisees had done. They had taken these traditions and these ordinances and these rules that they had made up, essentially, and lifted these up and pushed aside the law of God. To the point where, as it says here, that many such like things you do, much of what they were doing essentially made the word of God of none effect because it was in direct opposition to the word of God. The new covenant that you and I live under is paid for by the blood of Christ. This gives us freedom. Not freedom of religion, as some might think, to practice or to do whatever we may think we want to do, whether it is in accordance with the law of God, with the perfect law of liberty, the doctrine of Christ, or not. Not that kind of freedom. That's what many in the world think that this freedom is. Now, if that's the case, why did Christ come and die? Why did he come and die for this doctrine that he established? If we're just free to do whatever we want, that's not what it means. We are free from the power of sin. We are free from that and from the death that brings, the eternal death that brings. That's the freedom that we have. It's very interesting, and I encourage you to look at it further if you have time, especially, which is some of which is not recorded in Scripture, but what happened after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and how the Jews reacted to that, because some of those religious leaders, Pharisees in particular, that survived the destruction of the temple in that what we might call intertestament period between the time of the destruction of the temple and the time that the New Testament was put together. There was a lot going on during that time. The Jews were very, very bitter about the fact that their temple was now gone. Their way of life had been destroyed. And this rabbinic Judaism that they concocted and were trying to force on the Jews in the diaspora, the Jews that had been scattered around, was really something. And it began, all of this kind of began before Christ came and during Christ's ministry here on this earth. To the point where, you know, he called what we see, he calls them vipers, he calls them hypocrites. These are very strong terms that Jesus has for the religious leaders of the time, because they had totally pushed the law of God aside. They were practicing things based in their own opinion, all of these ordinances and things that they had bound on the people that were no way related to the law of God. I hope something's been said tonight that was a benefit. It's one of those topics, there's so much there, you don't really know where to... it's hard to know which direction to go with it, but I hope it was beneficial to you. We don't know the hearts of those that are here. If you're here and want to begin your walk with Christ, there's no time like the present. We are not promised tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We may not be here tomorrow. So if you feel like you need to take that step, this is the time to do it, and I encourage you to do that. If there's anybody else here that has a matter to bring before this congregation, would like the prayers of this congregation, we invite you to come forward also as we stand and sing.